The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
As we turn our attention back to our ongoing study of the scriptures cataloged for us in the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, we do so considering yet another boundary. Now, again, I want to reemphasize, as I have done now for four previous weeks, that we all need boundaries. God has designed us and created us to have boundaries. As a matter of fact, I would argue that God has given us time as a boundary to help us along our way. Can you imagine living life without time? Now, some people are going, boy, I think I'd really enjoy that. I just don't have enough time. Time keeps on slipping into the future, right? But if you really consider life without time, that would be a terribly overwhelming thing. If we had no days or nights, seasons or changes of the year, we would just feel really out of place and overwhelmed. If you don't believe me, just move to Florida for a while. I've lived in Florida for a couple years, and the one thing I really disliked about Florida is there's no seasons. It's just kind of warm all the time. Growing up here in the South, I need fall and winter, and I need the spring where it's cool in the morning and warm in the afternoon, and that just helps get me ready for the heat of summer. And that was something about Florida that I really didn't like. Now, that's probably one of the only things about Florida I didn't like, but I need seasons. I need time. And I felt very out of place when I didn't have time and seasons and the change of seasons. And that's a boundary. And so the point I'm making is that we need boundaries. And yet we tend to transgress boundaries. And we fight against them. And we kick against them. And we don't like them. Because we feel like we've got somebody telling us something about ourselves or driving us or calling us to do something that we really don't want to do. And maybe in a moment we would do it. On a good day we would do it. But when we're tired, when we're pressed, when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we're hurt, we don't like those kinds of boundaries. We don't like somebody telling me what I will do or won't do. And even against God, we fight and kick and strive against his boundaries. But God has given us boundaries for our own good. And today's subject, chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession, is no different. Now, I realize that our time today, chapter 5 of the LBC 1689, strikes a chord with all people. And you're going, if you've read it, you're going, Rusty, what in the world are you talking about? Well, chapter 5 of Divine Providence strikes a chord with all people. Some chords are good. Some chords, not so much. Because this idea that God has ordained all things, some of us go, I don't know, Rusty. I don't know that I buy that. I don't know that God has ordained all things. Because look at all the bad things in the world. Look at all the hatred, all the bitterness, all the anger, all the sickness, all the dissolution of relationships and all kinds of things in the world that are bad. How could God ordain those things? And I would argue, based on our time today and based upon the scriptures, that there are things that God has directly ordained, and then some of the things we see in the world are the result of our transgression of God's ordination, that we have decided that we don't want to do it the way that God has said do it, and when we transgress him, when we break his laws and his commandments, then all kinds of bad things happen. And that we can't attribute all the bad things to God. For God is not the author of evil. I would attribute all the bad things to men. But did you know that God uses those things and has ordained to use those things, not only for our own good, but for the calling of sinners into repentance? So if we really understand God's providence, his divine decrees, his ordinances, as the Bible presents it to us, then we have a lot easier way, a lot easier time ascribing providence to a holy God. We have a lot easier time accepting that God has ordained the things in our lives, and I would argue has ordained every last thing in our life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, either through a primary ordination or through secondary causes, and I'm not going to go into all that today. If you want a really good discussion of first causes and secondary means, read Jonathan Edwards. He talked a lot about that. Love Edwards, a great guy. Need to read Edwards, but he talks about primary causes and secondary means a lot. God uses all of those. But the fountainhead and the wellspring and the starting place of everything that we experience is God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. From Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 28, reading down to verse 33, which in Matthew's gospel says this. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And he said, starting in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy the body, can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven." Father, we praise you and thank you and glorify you for all that you've given to us today. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in bringing us to this place. We thank you for your grace and mercy that has been administered through the songs that we've already sung and the prayers that we've already prayed, the Bible readings and the recitations that we've already undertaken. And we ask, Father, now as we come to sit at your feet to hear your word proclaimed, that you would grant to us the special indwelling of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, to call to remembrance all those things that we have learned, all those things that we've heard, to convict us of the sin that blinds us and muddies the waters of our understanding to where we don't really see as we ought, the Spirit that gives us joy by pointing us to Christ, and the Spirit that brings cleansing as we repent before you. Father, we ask that you would grant to us the gift of your Spirit even now, that we would hear your words, understand their teachings, and be called into a closer walk with you as we understand and lean upon directly your sustaining grace that you have decreed and ordained before the foundation of the world. And that, Father, we would not be angry or fearful for what you're doing in our lives, but that we would embrace it and love you and receive all the things that you have purposed for us to conform us into the image of your Son, that we might be salt and light in the world. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that we might bring you glory as we honor you with our lives. All these things we ask, Father, in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There was a young man that, as a youth, was employed in an inn. It was the Bell Inn, as a matter of fact. The inn was a lodging house, and we've lost these ideas in many of our hotels that we live in or stay in today. But back in his day and time, the inn was a place where travelers would come, and they would spend the night. And it also had a kitchen and, kind of, you might say, a restaurant. And so this young man was employed as what was known as a drawer in Bell's Inn. Now, in that day, a drawer was one that would go to the wine casks and would draw out the big steins of wine for the guest as they were eating dinner, or if they were just in the tavern imbibing perhaps a little more than what they should. It was his job to go and make sure that no glass remained more than half empty at any given time. And that all sounds well and good, except for this young man, he did not get along with his brother's wife. His brother owned the inn. His wife was the person who kind of made the inn run and function as it did. And this young man had gotten into the outs. He was in disagreement with how she ran the inn and what she expected of him. And we don't know whether it was good or bad or indifferent, but there was friction between the two. So much so that this young man decided to leave his only source of employment, his only source of sustenance, of living day by day, because of the turmoil and the friction that he experienced with his brother's wife. And in leaving his employment at Bell Inn, he found himself in Bristol, and then step by step found himself in Oxford, and then to his apostolic career in ministry in later years. The young man I'm speaking of is George Whitefield. And George Whitefield used to say of this experience related to his brother's wife, and that what was going on there, was that God was forcing him out of the public business and calling him from drawing wine to drunkards to drawing water out of the wells of salvation for the refreshment of his spiritual Israel. And I thought this story was interesting because I think we all can relate to this story. We all have had circumstances in our life where we didn't feel comfortable, we didn't like it, we were frustrated, we were out upset, we were put out by it. At times we've left certain ways and means of life that otherwise would have been good for us. You know, it's good to have a job, it's good to be able to stand on your own two feet, but we leave it to pursue the things of God, and that as we look back upon those things, we can see God's hand at work, God's divine providence moving us, even into seasons of difficulty, to drive us to where God really wants us to be. I think sometimes the difference between us and George Whitefield is that though we may use God's providence to leave a place, we don't always use God's providence to enter into the subsequent places. We see that God moves us out of this place, out of that job, out of that employment. Sometimes we claim that God has moved us out of this relationship or that relationship, and sometimes he does. But we don't necessarily seek God's providence when we enter into a new job, a new employment, a new relationship, a new place to live. We kind of make God's providence one-sided, that when we want to get out of something, we say God is moving us, but we won't use that same motivation to consider where we're going to go next. And I think it stems from the fact that we don't really subscribe to God's providence as we need to. That we kind of pick and choose God's providence. We kind of pick and choose God's ordination. We kind of pick and choose God's sovereignty when it befits us, when it benefits us, when we're comfortable with it. We'll affirm it when it is against somebody else or it's benefiting us in some way. But when God's sovereign decrees call us to straighten up and fly right or to repent of our sin, all of a sudden we don't accept it so much then. We find that a lot in evangelical religiosity. I think that's a new term that I'm going to coin and begin to use. Evangelical religiosity. Because evangelical life has become very religious. And as you talk to people in evangelical religiosity, you'll hear things like this. Well, I just don't think that God would ordain this for my life. I don't think God would ordain that I would stay in this marriage or stay in this job. I don't think that God would ordain that I would have to struggle in this through this illness or through that difficulty. And so we see right there a denial of God's sovereign decree, God's sovereign plan in the lives of individuals. For I believe, based on the testimony of this text, that God has ordained all things in the life of individuals, not corporately, but individuals. If the very hairs of your head are numbered, that's an individual affair. That's a transaction between the individual and God. And so your life, your day, your hours, your moments, your thoughts, how you respond to things, how you don't respond to things, and all of the stuff that we face is ordained. It's God's divine providence, not in a theoretical sense, but in a practical sense in your life. And yet, many in the church, many in evangelical religiosity, fear life, fear tomorrow, fear whatever, needlessly, without warrant, simply because they do not see God as the divine providence, the divine sustainer of all things. This is a time that we're going to be talking about the sustaining grace of God. We like the saving grace of God, but we don't like the sustaining grace of God. It's almost as if we'll say, well, God, you can come and invade my life so that you save me from hell, but after that, I've got it. Don't worry about it. I handle this. Go save somebody else. Go, like God has limited time, limited energy, limited knowledge. God, don't waste your time on me. Go save those people in Africa, and I can take care of myself. But the reality is, you can't. I can't. None of us can. We need the sustaining grace of God. We need the divine providence of God to hold us up, lift us up, keep us going, brush us off, tell us it's okay, protect us from those things that are beyond our control to really deal with at our level of spiritual maturity, and to keep us going in the right place, right direction. But yet, we live in fear, we live in doubt, we live in worry, we wring our hands, we have sleepless nights, we can't eat, we're grouchy, fussy, complaining because we're worried about something, and that needlessly because we will not embrace and affirm God's sustaining grace. Well, obviously, that's the problem. The answer to that problem, I think, is equally as obvious. And the correction is that God superintends all things according to his infallible purpose and will. Now, let me say that again, if in case you didn't catch what I just said. It's on your outline, number two. God superintends all things, not just some things, not just most things, or many things, or a lot of things. God superintends all things. And he does so according to his infallible purpose and will. Infallible just means there's nothing wrong with it. It doesn't fail. There's no fracture. There's no part of God's will that isn't thought out properly. It's not like God gets halfway through the process and figures out, ooh, I didn't know that was going to happen. We better figure something else out. No, no. God has decreed and ordained his will and his purpose in your life from before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not making salvation all about me or the individual. I'm not making life all about me or the individual or the activities or the will of God about me or the individual. But what I see within evangelical religiosity is that we hide behind this corporate idea, the idea of the church, and that God has ordained his will for the church corporately. And we kind of hide in the shadows and in the gray areas and in the corners where we don't think that God necessarily has ordained my life. And if God hasn't ordained things in my life, then maybe God hasn't commanded me directly as an individual to do this or do that or do the other. But God's providence is not exclusively corporate. There is a part of it where it is corporate, but God's will is individual. Again, the hairs of your head are numbered. God has ordained your life, and he superintends all things in your life according to his infallible purpose and will, which obviously would lead us to number three. How do we respond to this? What do I do with it? Okay, I'm not sure I'm following. I'm not sure I'm tracking with you, Rusty, but at least for the sake of argument, I'll listen to you for a minute and maybe I'll come around. Well, number three is simply this, that we must openly acknowledge Christ as our sole means of support. That's a simple way of saying that we must openly acknowledge God's divine providence. We must openly acknowledge that he has ordained all things, decrees all things, purposes all things, sustains all things, and brings all things to their intended conclusion, as we saw a minute ago, according to his infallible purpose and will. All of us at one time or another have said something like this: I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. I make mistakes all the time. And we somehow try to excuse our behavior by saying I'm not perfect, but did you know that there is one who is perfect? His name is God. God's perfect. God's thoughts are perfect. God's decrees are perfect. His plans are perfect. Everything that he's ordained for you is perfect. Even using your rebellion and your transgression against his decrees to bring you to a place where you repent, that's a perfect will. So everything that we have, everything we experience, is given to us by a loving God to bring us, I would argue, into repentance and restoration, and that we need to acknowledge that. The lost world doesn't acknowledge God's sovereignty. The lost world does not acknowledge God's divine providence. The religious loss, evangelical religiosity, in many cases, does not acknowledge God's providence. So why is it that the church, the true church, the called out church, the bride of Christ, why is she denying God's providence? It ought not be so. And I think we can avoid a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and give a purer form of glory and praise to God if we would just simply acknowledge God's providence. Now, I realize that somebody here today is not following, not agreeing, not going along with me. Okay, I got that. That's fine. Just bear with me and let us walk through this systematically, step by step, and pray that God would open all of our hearts to correct our ways of thinking related to his ordinations. And to do so, we must return our attention to the problem. We must first consider the problem that many of us have. Now, I'm going to ask you this question. Have you ever been afraid? Yes. I would bet that all of us would have to raise our hand. I'm not asking us to do so, but I would bet that all of us would have to raise our hands. That there's some times in my life that I've been afraid. Can I submit to all of us today that you were afraid, you are afraid, and the fear of being afraid at some time in the future is all based upon the fact that you're not trusting God's plan, providence, and decrees for you. Well, many in the church do that. Now, again, in this boundaries idea, I'm restricting our comments to not the lost world, not the pagan world out there, but the church, okay? The genuine, true church, and then what's sometimes called the institutional church. That within both cases, out of ignorance, many of us live with fear needlessly because we're not understanding, we're not seeing, we're not accepting that God is the sustainer of all things. That God has a plan and a purpose for you, and he is working out that plan and purpose to its intended conclusion for his glory and honor. And that the things that I face, the things that I experience are given to me for my own good and for his glory. In our text today, in Matthew chapter 10, it's interesting to me that the Lord starts off with this portion of his discourse by saying, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." And I've asked the question many times, why would Jesus say that? Yeah, you know, y'all pick it. I hope you're picking up on a pattern. If you've been around me for a while and have listened to me for a while, you know I ask this question all the time. Why would somebody say that? Why would Jesus say that? Why would Paul say the things that he says? It's because there was a problem that he was addressing. The people that Jesus was speaking to in that day were very, very afraid of the people who could kill the body. They're very afraid. And they had at least some warrant to be afraid. There was a circumstance within that day and time that saying that you believe Jesus might get you killed. It wasn't very far after this that the Lord Jesus was crucified, that his disciples were scattered like sheep because, God bless you, because the shepherd had been struck down in accordance with Hosea. It was not very much after that that Nero declared war on the entire Christian faith. He started burning people as street lamps in the streets of Rome and feeding them to lions and tigers in the circus. It wasn't much longer after this that that Saul of Tarsus collected papers from the leaders in Jerusalem and was headed to Damascus to bring men, women, and children of the way of Christianity back to stand trial and ultimately death. And so there was a sense in which in this day and time that saying you believe Jesus might get you killed, it wasn't a hollow threat, it was very real. And yet Jesus says, don't fear those that all they can do is kill the body. You see, Jesus in the moment is calling us to not be needlessly afraid, but to realize that God is sustaining us even in those points of time when our life is in jeopardy. I love the presentations that we've seen in some modern stories and movies related to this idea. I just got through watching the movie from 2018 called Paul the Apostle of Christ. It's not a bad movie. And there's a scene in which Luke has been arrested, and he has been condemned to the circus. That's the Colosseum, where they were feeding the Christians to the lions and the tigers and just making sport out of them. And in the scene, Luke is recognized by one of the other Christians in prison with him. And in the scene, there were men and women and children all together in this prison cell. If you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. And as he's recognized, he's asked the question, what's going to happen to us? We don't know what's going on. And he says, tomorrow there will be a circus. Well, obviously they knew what that meant. It meant it was death. And not just a nice, quiet, comfortable death. It was being torn apart by lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Oh, my. And in that moment, Luke says to them, yes, there will be a moment of pain, but just a brief moment. And then the eternal glory of presence, our standing before our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all eternity. Yes, will the moment be painful? Certainly it will, but Christ is sustaining you even in death. For to be absent from the body, Paul would later write, is to be present with the Lord. You see, there's nothing that you face today that God has not brought you to, nor will God not bring you through. He is a sustainer of all things. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 1, says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does most certainly uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. Now catch this. To the end for which they were created. You were created by God for a specific reason. Your life is not an accident. You are not a mistake. You are not the result of some sort of sinful behavior that rendered, a conception or something that we would hold as being out of step with our morality. You were conceived and born for a particular purpose, and God is the one who has ordained that purpose. And he will bring about all things in your life to not only conform you to that purpose, but to bring you to that intended purpose completely and at just the right time. Is there pain and suffering? Is there difficulty and grief? Is there friction? Is there frustration in our lives? Yes, there is, absolutely, because we live in a fallen, sinful world. But we need not fear those things if we will accept and live materially with the understanding that God is sustaining us through all things. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7 says this. Now this one's going to shock you, so get ready. Y'all ready? Got your seatbelt on? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. You know, there's nothing more there's nothing complicated about that. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven. His rule, his sovereign rule over the heavenlies. Now, don't be confused. In this case, heaven is not just that place where God lives. Heavenlies, or heaven, the heavenlies, is the entire spiritual world. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You remember in Job, right? That the angels were being assembled, the sons of God were being assembled before God, and Satan shows up. And Satan says to God, have you considered Job? God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? But Satan asks to do these things to Job. He asks God's permission to do these things, and he has to get God's permission to actually do them, right? Why is that? Because people have given Satan an awful lot of power, right? The world thinks Satan is just running around loose, doing whatever he wants, but he only does what God allows him to do. We know that from the text of Scripture. So the next time one of your charismatic friends tells you that you need to rebuke a demon, that you need to somehow take power over the heavenlies, be careful, because you don't have that power. Only God has that power. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the spiritual world, and whatever the Lord pleases, he does on earth, in the tangible world, the physical world, the world that we're most familiar with, that we live in day in and day out, in the seas and all the deeps. He who it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses, as Psalm 135. There's nothing that God doesn't touch. There's nothing that exists that God didn't create. There's nothing that we experience that God does not superintend. And if God superintends all things in this way, well, we're very close and well on our way to accepting and acknowledging and declaring his divine providence. Well, that's true because number two, God superintends all things according to his infallible purpose and will. We're close to accepting and declaring divine providence. But I want us to understand that what we're accepting. I want us to understand what we're declaring. I want us to understand as we declare God's divine ordinations, his divine providence, his sovereign rule over all things, that we get right what we're communicating to others. Okay? So we're going to talk about a couple things here. The first is this, that God's sustaining grace goes beyond simple material provision. Amen. You know, we were kind of talking about that in our Bible study hour this morning as Rudy was teaching us through Romans 12, 1 and 2. That a lot of times when we think about the will of God, you know, Paul says that through testing you might discern the will of God. And a lot of times when we say things or we hear people say things like, well, I want to know what the will of God is for my life, what they're talking about is, well, I want to know what kind of house God is going to let me live in. I want to know what kind of career God's going to give to me. I want to know what kind of spouse I'm going to marry, what kind of kids I'm going to have, what kind of car am I going to drive. You see, those are material things. Those are things that we experience and use and enjoy in this life. That once we die and enter into eternity, those things are gone. Right? Now, we may have a house in heaven. I don't know. There's a house being prepared for me, I guess. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then he uses the analogy in my Father's house or many rooms, you know, okay, that kind of thing. But I don't know if you're going to have a house. And as my Jewish friends, my Orthodox Jewish friends, my Israeli Jewish friends that I've known over the years would say that, you know, if you do good in life, you get a mansion. If you don't do so good in life, you get an apartment. You know, I don't know, right? It was weird when I heard it the first time. It's weird as I just said it. I don't know. It's more than material provision. God's grace, his sustaining grace, goes beyond simple material provision. Listen to what the Lord says. In the very next phrase here in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Have you ever wondered who that is? You ever wonder? Now, I'm not going to give you a pop quiz because y'all have heard me talk about this before, and so y'all know the answer. But most people, when you talk to them about this particular part of the text, have never considered who this is. Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about God. Because God is the only one who has the power to destroy the body, because he's the creator of your body. But he's also the one who has the power to destroy your soul, because he is the righteous judge of all things. It is God who consigns a soul to hell. Whether you believe in election or predestination or not, we all agree that one day we're going to stand before a holy God and give an account of our lives, right? And that however he sees us, there are some who will be been ushered into heaven. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your salvation. You've been faithful with a few things. Now become faithful in much. The sheep and the sheep and the goats. But then there are others that are not going to hear that. They're going to hear, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You're consigned to the place prepared for Satan and all of those who follow him. That's the goats. That's the tares, right? Everybody agrees, or most people agree, that there's the good and the bad. Who makes the judgment? Who renders? Who separates? Who says sheep and goats? Who says wheat and tares? Not me. Not you. God. And so Jesus is telling us that we need to fear. We need to have a healthy fear. And if you want to go and look at the word in the New Testament, you're going to find phobos, which means fear. It's the word in the New Testament that is generally translated fear or afraid. And what Jesus is saying is, because we dress this one up too, we rationalize, oh, well, he means a reverence for God. Yes, he does mean a reverence for God, but he means when you see God face to face that you're afraid. And if you don't believe that you will be stricken with fear in the presence of a holy God, just think what would happen if you saw an angel. Do you mean to tell me you're any different than the biblical characters that we find, the people in Scripture, that when they saw an angel, passed out for fear? I don't think so. We need to fear God. Not an unhealthy fear, not a fear that drives us to run away from God, but a fear that is fueled by an understanding that God has not only the ability, but the sovereign right to say, you're a sheep or you're a goat. You're a wheat, you're a tare. You're with me, you're against me. You are saved, you're lost. Fear God. He is the one who can consign not only the body, but the body and the soul to hell. So what Jesus is saying is that grace, sustaining grace, our trusting in God's providence, our trusting in God's decrees, is more than just the food we eat, the clothes we wear, the job we have, where we live, who we marry, how many kids we have, and all of that. It hits upon what Jesus says or teaches within the Sermon on the Mount, where he begins to talk about, consider the flowers of the field, how beautiful they are, that not even Solomon in all of his glory were arrayed like one of these flowers, and yet the flower that's here today, it withers and dies tomorrow, and it's thrown in the oven the day after that. Or the birds of the air, consider that they never once sow any seed. They never sow or reap, and yet my Father in heaven feeds them all. Jesus is saying, yes, there are material things that are stand as an illustration, example to us, but they speak to a reality that goes far beyond any kind of material provision. Yes, God takes care of us in that as his children. He causes the sun to rise, but he also causes the sun to rise on the lost as well. He sends the rain on those who love him and the rain upon those who don't. And when he sends a lot of rain, the people who love him and trust him get flooded just as much as the guys who don't. But the difference is, one understands that whatever they're facing, the flood or the drought, is coming to them from a loving God for their good, and the others just think it's global warming or something. You see, we need to understand that God's activity, his sustaining grace, his ordinations, his divine providence in our lives goes far beyond just the things that we have. Paragraph 4 of the London Baptist Confession says this, that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. Now, they're not talking about salvation necessarily there. They're talking about how the world fell into sin. But if that's true, if God superintended how the world fell into sin, if he decreed the fall, or you fancy people who like theological terms, the lapse, If God decreed the lapse, if he decreed the lapse before the decree for creation, or if he decreed the lapse after the decree of salvation, I mean, if you're infra, trans, whatever, and you look at all those fancy terms, the core seminal truth to that is that God is intimately concerned and involved with not houses and lands and food, but eternity. From the beginning, he has been intimately acquainted with and working all things towards eternity. God is not just the God of the moment. God is the God of every moment, all moments, and even when moments don't exist anymore in the consummation of the ages. Deuteronomy chapter 11, as the children of Israel were getting ready to go into the land, Moses gives several discourses in which he is pointing them to, look, you're going to go into the land, you're going to experience a lot of stuff, you're going to see some things you've never seen before, you're going to interact with some people that, you know, they're going to have some really cool ideas. They're going to appear to have been doing things a lot longer than you. The reality is they haven't been, but they're going to look like it. They're going to worship in some ways that are new and novel. And you're going to go, wow, look at how they do this. God says to them through Moses, you're going to be tempted to start doing what the people in the land have done, what they're doing, because we all like new things, right? Deuteronomy 11, God tells them what happens if you do that. Starting at verse 18, it's a little bit of a long text, so bear with me. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. What he's talking about right there is what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? And all of the different laws and commandments that Moses had been teaching them, God commanded them in a kind of a ritualistic way to write them down on pieces of paper, put them in little wood boxes, bind them on their left hand, and bind them on their forehead. The Jews today call that tefillin. It's what happens at a bar mitzvah for boys or a bat mitzvah for girls. That there is a ceremony in which the boy or the girl, as they come to age, are committing before their Jewish community that the Word of God is going to be first place in the things that they do, hence the hand, and it's going to be first place in the things that they think about or the powers of their mind, hence the forehead. And to this day, the Jews are still doing this. The Jewish community still does this with a ritual that is 6,000 years old. But they've missed the point. And the point is that they still see God's provision as being things for today, material provision. But if we read on in this Deuteronomy passage, it goes on to say, for if you will be careful to do all his commandments that I've commanded you, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, holding fast to him, catch that, holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you, and the Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the nations that you shall tread, as he promised you. Now I want to key in on that last phrase, as he promised you. You see, it wasn't just that they would go in and clean out the land and take it. It's that they were going to fulfill, God was going to fulfill the promise that he'd given them. Now, we know that in the conquest of the land, as they got in, they quit doing what God told them to do. They started interacting and intermarrying with the people in the land. And God's promise didn't fail. He just withheld it. Because they didn't take the land, all of the land, as God promised them they would. And they never did. Even under, even at the height of the nation of Israel's conquest of the land under Solomon, they never possessed all of the Fertile Crescent. Never. So it wasn't about just land promises and those kinds of things. It's about what God was doing in eternity. Promising to be the God of a covenant people and providing for them, yes, in the material, the here and now, but more than that, in eternity. Why has God done that? Why has God set his love upon a particular people who don't have power, don't have strength, don't have intellect? They're just these everyday garden variety peoples because God sets value. That's the next thing. God sets value and sustains even the least of his creatures because he values them. Listen to what Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now in that day, as Jesus is bringing up this illustration, sparrows were cheap. I don't have a lot of time to go into this. I wish I could. We talked about this a little bit on Friday morning with the guys. Sparrows were a cheap sacrifice. The Old Testament Levitical code required that people would give a sacrifice, and there were only certain animals that were approved for sacrifice. But sacrifice in those days, some people didn't have flocks, so they had to buy the animals for sacrifice, and obviously in that day and time, not everybody just had a lot of funds. Interesting, not a lot has changed, right? There's some people who've got money and some people who don't. And so there was a provision within the sacrificial system that sparrows or birds could be offered if you didn't have the means. And so in this whole sacrificial system, you could, if you went to temple to offer a sacrifice, you could buy sparrows, which were the bottom rung, entry point, cheapest thing you could buy to offer as a sacrifice. And Jesus, as he says this, is telling them, look, when you go to the temple, you can buy two sparrows to be sacrificed for a penny. Now, that's pretty cheap, right? That's pretty insignificant, you would think. But yet, Jesus says, your Father in heaven, none of those sparrows are purchased, sacrificed, killed, died of natural causes, run over by a cart, chased by a cat, you know, hit with a stick by a little boy because he's playing sparrow baseball or whatever. None of it happens to them except that God has ordained that that would happen to them. And if that's true of the sparrows, how much, Jesus says, how much greater value are you than they? You see, we can trust in the divine providence of God. We can trust in the infallible purpose and will of God because God is the one who sets the value. And you, beloved, are valuable. God has not forgotten you. God is not mad at you because you've sinned against him. God has not abandoned you because he found somebody better. God hold you as being valuable. Now, does God allow the consequences of your sinful choices? Yes, he does. He does. God allows the consequences of your disobedience to rack your body, rack your brain, mess up your relationships, losing jobs, losing family. He allows that. But he uses that, he ordains that to bring you to repentance, to bring you to holiness, to demonstrate forgiveness and grace. And to grow you in your relationship with him. And he does it because you are valuable. God doesn't throw people away. People throw people away all the time. God doesn't throw anybody away. In Psalm 104 it says, these all look at you to give them their food in due season, people looking to God. And when you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And when you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. And when you send forth your spirit, they are created and they are renewed according to your purposes. Psalm 104. He does it because you're valuable. And because you're valuable, God has ordered and ordained even the smallest details of your life. This is the parking space at Walmart discussion, okay? Jesus said in Matthew 10, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, You're a lot more valuable than sparrows. How permanent and durable is your hair? I bet you know somebody that you could ask that question, they would say, obviously not very permanent. As a matter of fact, if you think about your life and your body, your hair is one of the most expendable things on you. Would you agree? And I don't know the statistics. I'm not a medical person. I'm not a doctor. I didn't even sleep at Holiday Inn last night. So, I don't know how frequently your hair turns over. You know, I've heard things about if you lose the root, you lose the hair, but hair falls out and it grows back and all that jazz. I don't know. Rachel could tell you. But it seems to me that your hair is one of those things that kind of changes all the time. Plus, I don't know how many hairs are on your head, but it's a bunch. And yet God's numbered them all. Do you see the value there? Do you see that God is intimately acquainted with the details of your life? It's not that God gave you conception, gave you birth, gave you life, and just said, hey, go figure it out on your own. As long as you kind of stay within these general guidelines, you'll be good. But it's up to you, buddy. Now look, we have responsibility, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not denying that. We have responsibility. But God is intimately acquainted with every one of the smallest details in your life. Paragraph 5 of the confession says, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Whatever. That's not qualified. Whatever befalls any of God's elect is for his glory and their good. And I think the divines, 1689 divines would agree, as evidenced a little later, that even whatever befalls the lost is by God's appointment for his glory, not for their good, but for their judgment. But you get the point. God is at work in the intimate details of all our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in my flesh. This is Paul speaking, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What he's saying is, when I'm weak, Christ is seen most in me. I gain strength in my weakness from God for whatever it is that I'm facing. Whatever. So God superintends all things according to his infallible purpose and will, which leads us quickly to what we ought to do with it. We got to acknowledge it. We got to declare it. Now, I want you to just hang with me for just a second, okay? These verses in Matthew 10 are not unrelated. You can't go through this idea of don't fear those who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the body and the soul, connected to, hey, 2 sparrows are sold for a penny, you know, and not one of them falls apart from the Lord. You're much more valuable than sparrows. He's numbered every hair on your head. And then he goes into this last section of our text where he says, and if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. A lot of times we try to separate out those verses and teach them as individual concepts, but we can't because these are connected. So what is Jesus saying? What is he telling us? He's telling us that we have to affirm and declare God's providence. Not that just we're valuable and God has numbered the hairs on our head, but the sovereign God has placed value upon us and has numbered the hairs of our head. Not just that we shouldn't fear those who just kill the body, but we really ought to have a healthy dose of fear for God, a reverence for God. Yes, and so much so that we'd be willing to declare that he is sovereign over everything. I don't necessarily hold this part of the text as being a salvation issue, that if you deny Christ, that you've lost your salvation in this context. I think there's a sense in which if we deny Christ, we have lost, or we're not the recipients of salvation. But there seems to be this idea that that Jesus is saying, if you're ashamed of me in this way in the world, then I'm going to be ashamed of you before the Father. Yeah, Father, I saved them, but man, I don't know. In a human way of speaking. You see, there's the what of it is this, is that we better straighten up and fly right. We have been called to embrace the sovereignty of God. This is the boundary. Here it is, right here. Why are so many people leaving evangelical religiosity? Because they don't affirm the sovereignty of God. They can do whatever they want. I'm in, I'm out, I feel like it, I don't feel like it, I go here, I go there. I don't connect with a church. I'm not a member of a church. I'm not tied to a church. I visit there, I visit here, I worship there, I worship here, I go there for a little bit, I do that Bible study, I go over there and do this. I'm jumping around, hopping around, flitting around like a flea on an old mangy dog from place to place to place, because I don't see that the sovereign God has called me to unite myself with a local body of believers and make a commitment that says, I'm a member of that church. At the risk of getting on a soapbox, I'm going to back off. We've lost the sovereignty of God. We don't see God as being sovereign. And Jesus tells us right here, if you will not see me as being sovereign, if you will not declare me as being sovereign, then we got a problem. It's not a small matter. It's not a salvation issue. It's an obedience issue. It's a sovereignty issue. We got to. We're called to. And if we don't, then I don't know that we can expect all of the blessings of God. This is part of what we were talking about in Bible study. We want to know the will of God. This is one of the ways that we know, by declaring God's sovereignty. Paragraph 6 of chapter 5, in the closing parts of it, it says, under those means which God uses for the softening of others. The divines are talking about that God uses ordinary means. He ordains ordinary means. There are just things that he sends to the lost that under normal circumstances would be used to soften a heart, but because God has not granted to them the gift of his Holy Spirit, those ordinary means don't soften hearts. It actually hardens hearts. And at the end of this, they're just talking about that those means are used to have different results based on how God uses them or sends them. But that ought to lead us to one conclusion, that it's God who's doing all of it. He's sending the means, he's bringing the means, and he's using the means for his own glory. And I really don't know why we have a problem with that. If I was going to trust somebody at this level, doesn't it just make sense that it would be a holy and righteous God? A perfect God whose characteristics and attributes are in perfect balance one with another? Wouldn't it make sense to do that? It does to me. But yet, we don't. And because we don't, we live in fear. If we desire to live boldly in this world for Christ, then this is one of the things that we must do. We must affirm and acknowledge and declare before the world around us the sovereign rule of Christ, the sovereign rule of God over all things, and that he has ordained all things, purposed all things, sustains all things, even the least little bit, the least little thing, the little thing on our list that we just check it off and go, even those things. Don't let the devil use, well, God doesn't ordain pain. God doesn't ordain suffering. He's not the author of evil. Don't let Satan throw that at you to muddy the water. We've already said that God uses all things. He's not the author of evil. I'll reaffirm that. But he uses the poor choices and the rebellion that we perpetrate. He uses the rebellion of others to inflict that inflicts pain and suffering and grief to bring us to repentance, to conform us to the image of Christ, to discipline us where we've stepped out of line, and all for our eternal good. I pray that those circumstances where we face pain and suffering would be reminders that God is at work in our lives. It reminds me of a story, and I'll close. You've been very gracious and patient with me today, a little long, but there's a man by the name of E.C. Norton, who was a professor of Greek at Pomona College in California. I don't know anything about the man, don't know if he was good or bad, but they tell me that in his office hung a framed hanging, a wall hanging, above his desk or behind his desk. It was the pieces, the charred pieces of a shirt cuff that had been obviously collected and pasted back together with scorch marks and burn marks and rips and all kinds of stuff on them. And the story goes that as Dr. Norton was a young man, he was trying to hitch a team of horses to a tree. Now, presumably, there was a storm coming, and he was trying to get the horses someplace where they would be safe. And as he hitched the horses to a tree, that lightning hit the tree, killed the team of horses, and knocked him about 40 feet away from the tree. So much so, the blast was of such consequence that he was paralyzed for a period of time. And as he recovered and began to understand that God had something for him, that God was working in his life, he was able to recover one of the shirt cuffs, which he pasted together and framed and put in his office to remind him that God does all things in your life. Because God had obviously sustained him in that moment. So my question to you is, where's your shirt cuff? Have you just thrown it away thinking it's no good anymore? Or have you painstakingly found the pieces wherever they may be scattered, pasted it together, framed it, and put it in a place of prominence in your life so that every time you are doubting whether God loves you, has called you to something, and is working in your life, you can look at that shirt cuff and say, you know what? In the heat of the moment, God destroyed everything around me, but he saved me. He must have something for me. That's divine providence. And my prayer today is that we would look at that shirt cuff and be reminded that God orchestrates all things for his glory, and if we're one of his, for our good. And that we would trust him and love him and not be afraid to declare that to the world around us. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We glorify you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we simply ask today, Father, that we would affirm and declare your divine providence. That, Father, we would not be afraid to tell others of what you've done in our life. And that you will do and can do the very same in theirs if they would just but repent, believe the gospel, and trust in you. Father, help us to be salt and light. In this way, unaframed, unashamed, unabashed in our belief that you superintend all things in your sustaining grace. Help us, Father, in our weakness, and help us to be salt and light before a lost and a dying world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you, and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.